John chapter 18, verses 1 through 40, we're not going to go through that whole section this morning, but it's the events of Jesus' arrest and trial, and it's emphasized in this chapter. And as we look at this chapter, you need to realize and remember again, why did John write this book? You think, wow, you know, I think we had that message almost a year ago when you first got here. Yeah, it was way back in October. But why did John write this book? If you look at John chapter 20, it says many other things Jesus did that aren't written in this book. And as we go through the story of his trial, his betrayal, his death and his burial, and even his resurrection, John's going to selectively pick out some details. He's not going to give us all of the things that the other synoptic gospels already gave us. But John said, these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, you would have life. And that's his purpose as we go through these verses here today. So you'll find, and we'll actually fill in the blanks as we go through some of these things with some of the pieces that are happening during this story from the other Gospels. But John is going to choose some things to underline the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the very Son of God. And don't miss this as we go through a very familiar story. We're going to look at four things this morning, but before we get to those four things, we need to realize as we get to this story, when you read about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, doesn't it sometimes just kind of seem sad? You think about this whole exciting book and what's been going on just before that. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Jesus not only does that, but he heals folks. He goes through and at the end of this section in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And all these wonderful things are happening. And then suddenly in chapter 18, Jesus takes his disciples out. And if you look at verse 2, it says, now Judas who betrayed him also knew the place and is setting up betrayal of our Lord and Savior. And if we're not careful, we look at this and say, wow, isn't that too bad? Isn't it too bad that such a wonderful person is being betrayed? Isn't it too bad that Jesus is going to fall victim of all these things? Can I remind you this morning, and John's going to remind us as we go through this, Jesus Christ was not a victim. Jesus Christ was not someone who was just walking through life, doing good to all these people, and suddenly he was jumped from behind and betrayed and thought, how did this ever happen to me? Jesus Christ knew exactly what was happening. Look at John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Before we get into our passage this morning, John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus declares there, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Isn't that interesting, the way Jesus looked at these chapters? Jesus said, this is something I am doing, and I'm doing it out of my own authority. Did Judas believe that? Judas Iscariot thought he had sold Jesus Christ out for pieces of silver. And he thought he had betrayed him to the point that he thought he had the most deceitful, the most ingenious plan. And yet you've got to wonder what went through Judas's mind. You remember John chapter 13? After the washing of the disciples' feet and they're eating together, and then Jesus looks at Judas and what does he tell him? What you do, go and do quickly. You ever have a kid who thought he was getting away with something, but you knew exactly what he was up to? And you kind of watch them, and finally, you catch them in the act of doing something they're not supposed to do. And what's their reaction all the time? You know, they look startled, like, oh, how did you find out? You know, I thought I was getting away with this. I thought I was so clever. And you look at all those things, and you think, that's where Judas was. He'd been stealing money out of the disciples' money bag the whole time during the ministry. He thought he was so clever, and he was. You remember when Jesus told them that somebody would betray them? What was the disciples' reaction? You know, we look back and we think they all point and say, yeah, but it's Judas. They didn't do that. They were looking around and said, who is it? Is it me? Am I going to betray you? And yet Jesus looks at Judas and says, what you do, do quickly, and gives him permission to go out and take care of the betrayal that Jesus Christ already knew had to take place. He was no victim. In fact, Jesus Christ was in absolute control of all the events of his life. You remember in John chapter 12, verse 27, he said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. As Jesus looked at this betrayal, the arrests, the beatings, the crucifixion on Calvary, all of that coming, he said, this is the reason I've come. This isn't something that's taken me by surprise, and I am going to go through it by the grace of God, doing exactly what I've come here to do. Instead of being taken by surprise, the Lord had repeatedly predicted it, hadn't he? You think about the disciples now, and you look at the disciples and you think, how could they not have gotten it? You remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, and he asked Peter and the disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? And they were throwing out, oh, this prophet and that prophet. And then he looked at the disciples and asked them that question, that profound, searching question, who do you say that I am? And Peter shouted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember what Jesus went immediately to after that? A prediction of his death on Calvary. And Peter didn't get it. In fact, Peter got it enough that we look and Peter pulls him aside and says, oh Lord, no, not you. And Jesus had to rebuke him. And throughout John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus keeps teaching these disciples, I am going to die on the cross for your sins and the sins of the world. And we're going to see even in this passage, they still didn't get it. And as I look at that, I think, how many times reading this Bible does Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, tell me something time and time again? Do we get it? Do we get it like we should? There's times when I've been studying this book of John and I think, the Gospel of John, you know, I've been saved since 1970-something and we'll leave it there. But it's been a lot of years. And I thought, what can I learn new out of the Gospel of John? And yet as we've been going through this book, I have learned so many things. And you know what my reaction's been? Not while you're watching me, but I'll look and I think, how could I have missed that? How could I not have seen it? That's where the disciples are at this point. And so we get to this section and we're going to see in just the next few verses four things about Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this familiar story, don't lose these things. Number one, we're going to see the devotion of Jesus Christ to the will of God. Secondly, we're going to see in a very, very special way the power of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, as we go through here, we're going to see the love of Jesus Christ for those that are around him. And then finally, as we see the end of this, we're going to see the submission and obedience of Jesus Christ to the Father's will. So beginning in verses 1 through 4, let's look at the devotion of Jesus Christ to God's will. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. You look at this, and again, setting this whole picture up, it's because night has fallen, and Jesus leaves with his disciples after these wonderful teachings, and he leaves the walls of Jerusalem, and this brook of Kidron is in the northern part, and it flows down through, and it's right beside the Temple Mount, and between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had done teaching and spent time with his disciples. This wasn't the first time he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us that he had frequented that place many, many times with his disciples when in Jerusalem. And this night he takes them down and they go down through there. And the brook Kidron is what they call a wadi. And it's often dry brook other than in the wintertime when the rains are flowing through. So it's quite probable that it was just a dry riverbed that they walked across. And they walked up to started up the hillside on the next side. And if any of you have ever been to Jerusalem in that area is just still full of olive grove trees. And so we see this place where Jesus is taking his disciples. And John doesn't name the place. Again, John just says he took them to the garden. But what garden was it? It was the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Matthew and Mark and Luke. And he takes them to this Garden of Gethsemane, which means the oil press. And when you think of the garden again, sometimes we picture the Biltmore in spring in full bloom, don't we? You know, we think of this Garden of Gethsemane. Well, actually what the Garden of Gethsemane was more like your groves, your apple trees. Now, they're spaced out a little bit further, but it's groves of olive trees. And there they sit. Now, this was probably a private piece of property, or at least a property taken care of, because it says that they entered in. And later it says that they left, so it probably had at least a small stone wall or definitively was taken care of there. And Jesus and his disciples came for peace and to seek time with the Lord that night. And so there they come into the garden. And again, John never tells us what's happening in the garden, does he? He never goes into that prayer of the Lord of let this cup pass from me, but he's going to allude to it at the end of this passage. But all of that's taking place with the disciples. So as we read verse 1, chapter 18, verse 1, he takes his disciples, they entered the garden. And between chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, there's a lot taking place. Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father. Jesus has left his disciples behind, and three very special disciples, Peter, James, and John, and asked them to do what? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. And he comes back and he finds them watching and praying, doesn't he? You remember the story? They go to watch and pray, and while they're praying, what happens? They fell asleep. They were good Baptists. You know, more people fall asleep during a good sermon than any other time during the week. And there they are praying. You ever have that happen when you were praying? You know, you're in prayer and it's been a long day at the end of a day, or you got up early and suddenly your mind drifts off, and the next thing you know, you wake yourself up snoring. Well, that's what's happening with the disciples. You know, they don't understand the depths of what's happening here. And so finally, at the end of all this, Jesus comes back and wakes them up a third time. So you've got to remember, these disciples are kind of groggy. They've just woken up. They've just gotten rebuked by the Lord. And then verse 2 says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So what happens here? You look at the story, and the first question you need to ask yourself is, why did Jesus go to Gethsemane that night? He could have taken the disciples, he could have stayed in the upper room. He could have taken the disciples anywhere around Jerusalem. Why did he go to Gethsemane? Because Jesus knew the hour was there. It was time for him to give his life, a ransom for many, and he knew that Judas knew the place, and that's where he'd go to look for him. Did Judas realize that? Judas thought he was sneaking up on the Lord. How do you sneak up on the Lord with at least 200 Roman soldiers, the guard from the temple guard, more Pharisees keeping an eye on everything, and you come with torches? You know, and this, again, remember, it's during the Passover. It's quite possible it was a night of a full moon, so there was plenty of light already. So why would they bring torches and weapons? Because they expected Jesus Christ to put up a fight. They expected him to flee. Is this the first time they decided they were going to arrest the Lord? You remember, as we read through this book, several times they decided he needs to go, and they went to arrest him, but it said they couldn't do it because his hour had not yet come. Tonight, in this story, his hour has come. And so Jesus Christ, knowing full well what was going on, goes to the garden with his disciples into the place where Judas is going to be, and Judas shows up with a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here they're coming against 12 individuals, Jesus and 11 of his disciples, with torches and lanterns and weapons. And Judas, you can almost see Judas with a sly smile on his face, can't you? Because again, John doesn't tell us, but what's the signal to those soldiers? Those Roman soldiers probably had no idea who Jesus Christ was. Now, some of the temple guard probably did, because they'd seen him at the temple. But it was nighttime, and Judas said, I'll indicate who the man is through what means? I'm going to give him a kiss. I'm going to kiss him as a sign of friendship. And so here Judas is, as a sign of homage and friendship, coming to the Lord to betray him. And Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on that whole time. Now, your disciples are startled. Remember that. They kind of just woke up. They're kind of groggy, and suddenly there's a group of at least 200 Roman soldiers with torches and weapons, and they're all coming for one man, the Savior. And so as we continue looking on, we see in verse 4 what happens next. Then Jesus, and don't miss this next piece, because this is the devotion of Jesus to the Father's will. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. Isn't it easy to read over that simple phrase without knowing the depths of what's behind it? Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. What was about to happen to Jesus Christ? He was going to be unlawfully beaten as an innocent man. They were going to tear out his beard. They were going to spit in his face. They were going to literally hit him with their fists. They were going to mock him and then take a crown of thorns and push them onto his head. And in the midst of all that, they were going to beat him with a cat of nine tails until his back was bloody and raw. And then they were going to have him carry his own cross to Calvary, where he knew he would stumble under the weight of the cross. And someone else would have to carry his cross for him. And then on Golgotha, they were going to take it and outstretch his arms and drive nails through his hands and nails through his feet and hang him on a cross like a common thief in humiliation to die. And Jesus, knowing all of those things, did what? He stepped forward because his time, his hour had come. And he was so in tune with God's will for his life that he willingly, remember John 10, 17, and 18 that we read earlier? He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Keep that in mind as we go through, because the disciples still haven't learned this lesson. Peter still has no idea what was going on as he's going through all this. Peter is shocked. He's startled. There we have all of these soldiers coming, and we get to chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. The second part of chapter 4 said, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus, the intended victim, takes charge of the situation. Isn't that amazing? Judas is there. I'll kiss him to show you who it is, as if amongst the 12 people, Jesus is going to hide out. And Jesus steps forward and he said, who are you seeking? And they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And then look at the power of Jesus that we see exhibited in these verses. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And in the Greek, it says, I am. In the English, we supplied the he. You remember the significance of the I am in this book? Jesus has claimed to be God, and the Jews got it. And as Jesus looks at those men and says, I am, and takes on the name of God from Exodus chapter 3, what happens to those people? 200 soldiers, temple police from the temple, Pharisees that are there. And notice how John puts this. Not only that whole group, but who else? It says, and Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. He wasn't standing for long, was he? Jesus said, I am, and what happened to those folks? They fell down on the ground. John is the only one who recounts this. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ in just giving them who he was, as the very Son of God, as God himself, I am, caused them to fall over backwards. Now, it's somewhat irritating and somewhat amusing as I read some commentaries. You know, there are all kinds of people trying to explain that miracle away. This was no miracle. They say, you know what really happened here? Jesus stepped forward, and it so startled the guards in front that they stumbled backwards into the guards behind them, and 200 trained Roman legions of soldiers rolled over like dominoes and fell over. On top of that, the temple guard fell with them. Judas fell with them. They all fell over. And they say it was just kind of a natural occurrence. Is it a natural occurrence in John's mind? John said, as soon as Jesus said, I am, they fell. And not only do we see that, but we're going to see that how emboldened Simon Peter is as he sees the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these guards fall to the ground. And then as they get up, Luke tells us, he asks them a simple question that, again, John doesn't give us here. But he looks at them and says, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus looks at them and said, I was in the temple all kinds of days, and you never touched me. And the implication there is, why didn't you take me then? And we all know why, because of the crowds, and it wasn't Jesus' hour, and they couldn't do it until God permitted it, until Jesus laid down his life. But then look what he tells them after that. But this is whose hour? Your hour. The power of darkness. But whose hour was it really? Jesus, this is my hour that's come. In your eyes, it looks like this is your hour. You are victorious. You're ready to go. And it pales in comparison, but I thought of this thinking, one, it's my hour, and then finding out it's not. Last year, we were watching the Super Bowl at my house. And I was cheering with everything I was worth. I'm sorry, Daryl, but I was cheering for everything I was worth for the Atlanta Falcons. The Buffalo Bills have been whooped by the New England Patriots way too many times. And at halftime, we had a couple of New England Patriot fans in my house, and the rest of us, about 20 of us, teenagers from the church, are all Atlanta fans, and you did not want to be a New England fan in that house, because it was our hour. 28-3, New England Patriots were getting the thumping that they deserve and rarely get, and we were enjoying it, and we were reminding the fans of the New England Patriots that it was happening at every opportunity. And then, suddenly, disaster struck. In the second half, I think the Falcons went home. And they just kept scoring and scoring. And for the first time ever in Super Bowl history, the New England Patriots won the game without ever leading during the regular time of the game. They tied it up on the last few seconds of the game. They won it in overtime, and it was their hour after all. And I thought about that because I think Judas and those Roman guards and those temple guards and those Pharisees, can you see the smug look on the Pharisees' face as they found Jesus in the garden with finally having their guards in place, ready to arrest him, knowing what's happening next? And they feel like their hour has come. Only days later, they're going to find out whose hour it really was. And so here we are with the powers of darkness coming against Jesus Christ. And you see all that's been going on. And then you come to verses 7 through 9. And again, we are just struck with the Savior's heart and his supreme love. Look at verses 7 through 9. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave to me, I have lost not one." Isn't it interesting? How many times did Jesus ask that crowd who they were seeking? Not once, but twice. And twice they gave the same answer. "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And most commentators that I read said it's quite likely that the reason he did that was to remind them that their authority was to go out and arrest Jesus Christ and not his disciples. Jesus' heart and mind was on the benefit and the welfare of his 11 men. Even as he was getting ready to go to Calvary. And he looks at these guards, and you think about the humor of the situation if it wasn't for the power of Christ. Here he is, one man with over 200 Roman guards, the contingency from the temple police, the Pharisees all there, and he looks at them and says, "Remember, your job is to arrest me. You need to let these men go." He's giving orders to the people that are there, and they're taking those orders. His demand was to leave the 11 alone was backed by the awesome power that he just displayed. Had you thought about that? Why did those men need to fall over when Jesus Christ said, "I am"? Well, it was the power of the Almighty God speaking to them. But secondly, it was to reinforce in their mind who they were dealing with. And when he said, "You need to let these 11 go," can you imagine what's going through the mind of these 200 soldiers who just picked themselves up and dust them off and say, "What happened?" You know, if you think Hillary's book, What Happened, was fascinating, you should see the soldiers' book, What Happened. They had no idea what happened. There they stood, and suddenly they were laying on the ground, and they got back up, and he said, "You need to let these men go." And they're probably looking and said, "That sounds like a good idea to me. How about you?" And they let the disciples go because Jesus Christ loved for those disciples, and it was all to fulfill the fact that he had said, "Of those that you gave me, I lost not one." And I thought about that because Jesus had just recently taught them, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd cares for his sheep." Aren't you glad that we're one of his sheep? Even in the midst of heading to Calvary, Jesus Christ is caring for his sheep. And that the word might be fulfilled, which was spoken, that "I have not lost one." Not one. That means you, this morning, are important to Jesus Christ. I'm important to Jesus Christ. We just raised hands a few minutes ago of all these loved ones that are in the path of the hurricane that's coming through. And every one of our loved ones that know Jesus Christ, they're important to Jesus Christ. And he's going to care for them, and he's going to have his hand of protection on them. And so we're going through these things, and we see this. And the other thing that's so important is, what would have happened to the disciples had they been arrested that night? Were they ready for that? When they had talked to Jesus Christ just hours earlier, Peter said, "I will die for you." And what did Jesus Christ say? "Not only do you not have the courage and the fortitude to die for me, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're not ready yet. You will be one day. The Spirit of God is going to come down and indwell you in Pentecost, and you'll be ready then, but you're not ready now." And so to protect these men who weren't ready, Jesus Christ said, "You need to let them go. Take me, because you've come for me." And then we get to the final thing. Jesus Christ's supreme obedience. And the picture here is just awe-inspiring. Look at verses 10 and 11. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put up your sword with its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" You know, we look at this, and don't we often, as a kid, I often looked at this scene. And because the disciples had been sleeping, and they'd fallen asleep, and they woke up, and they're startled with these Roman soldiers there, don't we often picture them cowering behind the trees, wondering what's going to happen to Jesus? You know the truth of the matter? Though they were feeble, and though they didn't have the right concept of what was happening here, these men loved the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 49. Sensing what was about to happen, as they came and they were going to arrest Jesus, the disciples cried out, "Shall we strike with a sword?" That's Luke 22, verse 49. They were ready to fight for Jesus Christ. 11 men with their swords against 200 Roman soldiers, against the temple guard, were ready to stand up because they loved Jesus Christ. They didn't understand what was happening, but they loved him. And then what happens in the midst of that? Did Peter wait for an answer? Okay, here go. Peter has the best of intentions, doesn't he? Peter's always, he's got the answer sometimes. He's always taking the initiative. The problem is, it's not good enough just to have the right intentions, is it? Peter grabs his sword, and the word used in the Greek there is a short sword, and it's not made for slicing. You know, Peter didn't walk over and take the ear and kind of slice it off and say, "Now, you had enough yet?" You know, Peter was going for that servant's head. He was going to take it off. He just wasn't very good with that sword. The servant moved. He took off his ear. And all the other disciples are getting ready to pull their swords. And if we look back at Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells the disciples there, "Stop. No more of this," in Luke 22, 51. He looks at Peter in this chapter and as well in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, and says, "Put that sword in its sheath." And again, John doesn't tell us for whatever reason, but then did Jesus Christ have to help the servant who'd lost his ear? You know, was he one of Jesus Christ's friends? Was he a follower of Christ? I wonder after that evening what happened. Because he walked over and he restored his ear. And again, I look at this picture and I think, what has to be going through the mind of 200 Roman soldiers and the temple guard, when they come to arrest Jesus Christ, and he cries out, "I am," and they fall over. And then Peter rushes them with a sword. And they were ready. He wasn't going to take out 200 Roman legions, but 200 Roman soldiers. But he looks and he takes off the ear of the servant, and then they watch Jesus Christ heal the servant. Wouldn't you think they would stand in awe? And yet instead, they arrested him and took him to the rest of what we're going to see in the trial that he was going to have there. Jesus Christ, in all of that, and did all those things, reminds me of what he said in chapter 12, verse 37. You remember what happened after he raised Lazarus from the dead? That was much greater than fixing the ear on Malchus. And he raised Lazarus from the dead, and what does the scripture tell us in John chapter 11? It says, some believed on him. How do you watch a man raised from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days and not believe in the power of the man who raised him? And yet it looks as if some believed and some didn't, and they ran off to the Pharisees and say, "You got a problem now. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody's going to follow him if you don't do something." And here's the something that they planned in chapter 18. And you look at this and you think, how could they not? But again, apart from the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and applying it to the heart, how could they? And here we have this wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then finishes it with what we find at the end of verse 11. Look at verse 11, the end of it. After he tells Peter to put up his sword, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Isn't that an interesting way for Jesus Christ to say, "Should I not do the Father's will for me?" Because he had been in Gethsemane, and what did Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what do they tell us about what he'd been praying? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he spent that time in agony and in prayer. And his disciples slept when they should have been praying for him. And yet when he comes out of prayer with the Father, he had said, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." And what does he tell the disciples? "How can I do anything else but drink this cup?" He had come to grips again with the fact that this is why I'm here. He never lost it. He knew exactly why he was here. And here is Jesus ready to drink the cup. That cup in the Old Testament is often associated with suffering, and especially judgment. It's called the cup of God's wrath. Why was Jesus so in prayer? Was it because of the pain of Calvary? Was it because of the mocking? Jesus was in prayer because the cup of God's wrath was about to be poured out on him because of your sin and mine. He was going to take my sin and yours upon him. And Jesus Christ said, should I not drink the cup that the Father's given me? Because he knew what the end result was going to be. And I look at that and I had to be reminded again of the song that we're going to finish the service with in just a moment. You remember the song, His Name is Wonderful, Jesus My Lord, Master of Everything. He's the Great Shepherd, the Rock of all ages, Almighty God is he. I almost wonder if the author wasn't thinking about this passage. He said, I am, and they fell over. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. Do you know that Jesus today? And if you know him as your Savior, what have you done to share this message with someone this week? Let's pray. Father, once again, we stand in awe of our Savior as we see not only did he know exactly what was coming, but Jesus Christ was in charge of everything happening in his life. We remember as he shared with Peter that he didn't need Peter's sword because he could have called 10,000 angels to set him free, and yet he died alone for you and me. Father, I pray that you'll help us again as we reflect on our Savior this morning to remember the fact that his name truly is wonderful. He's our great shepherd. He's the rock of all ages. He's the Almighty God. He's our Savior. May we not only glory in the cross, but Father, help us to share that message of the cross this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.